We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 2. And Florence, it's wonderful to have Florence here for her break from uni. It's always lovely. I was talking to her on the way to Heart last night, and she's having a great time. Is Florence with us still? You here? Florence, there you are. Sorry. Florence is going to read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 18.
Good morning, church. Okay, so Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 18. And I read, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he said to them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there till the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled by that what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.' Amen."
Good morning, everybody. Shall we pray first? Lord God, I pray now, help us as we study your word. Help us to understand and really recognize the extent and the nature of your power as we just consider this passage now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, when I was asked to preach today, I had a bit of a problem. I always have a slight problem with this with preaching at this time of year, because, like Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians that he preached Christ crucified, that's what I want to do. I want to preach Christ crucified. But at this time of the year, all of our thoughts and all of our attention is on Jesus' birth, that other time in his life, his early life, and it can be quite a challenge to connect that that story, the whole nativity story, with the message of salvation that comes through Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. And we've now kind of covered the nativity story over the last few weeks, and we're now moving on to what happens next. And what happened next in the story was that these magi appeared, and we've moved on to the story that we've just read in the Bible. So the magi story. Now, the magi have really caught people's imaginations across the world. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but Epiphany is quite a big festival, quite a big celebration in some cultures and in some countries. And it's the festival in the calendars of the Catholic, Anglican, and Orthodox churches that recognizes the coming of the Magi. And it's a particularly big festival in Spanish-speaking countries, where some very elaborate customs have been established, in some places even rivaling Christmas itself. In some countries, I think in New York, there's a big parade where people dress up as these three kings, magi, and they parade through the streets. And in South America, apparently, and also I think perhaps in Spain, there's gift-giving that happens at Epiphany. So children put their shoes out, and they also put out hay. Now, the hay is for the camels, apparently. And so the custom is that they put their shoes out in the night, and then in the morning there are gifts in the shoes, and the hay's been taken away for the camels. So there are these incredible, elaborate customs and rituals all around Epiphany and around the three kings, the Magi. And when I was at school, we got pretty interested as well in the three kings, and we made up our own version of the carol that we've heard earlier. I don't know whether you might. I don't know whether we made it up or whether we copied it from somebody else. Perhaps you've heard of it. Do you know this other version of We Three Kings? Do you know that one? We three kings of Orient are one in a taxi, one in a car, one on a scooter, most peculiar, smoking a fat cigar. The three kings have just caught people's imagination, their characters, and people have just run with it, haven't they? They've run with the idea, they've run with the story. And in some cultures, it seems like the doubtful credentials of these three characters are celebrated even more than Jesus' victory over sin on the cross. So I've got some pictures, which hopefully Anderson can show us. So click on again. Okay, so here is a quite beautiful picture, actually, from 1655 that shows the kind of customary interpretation of this story in Western Church. And you can see here we've got the three kings, and in tradition they're given names as well. I'm not going to tell you their names, but I think in different parts of the world they actually get slightly different names. But anyway, so one of them's old, one of them's a bit younger, and then there's a black guy, and the black guy is supposed to represent Africa, and I think this guy's Europe and this guy's Asia, or the other way around. So there's all kinds of kind of elaborate symbolism that's been developed. And you've got here Jesus is in the manger. You can see there's some hay just underneath him, his newborn child. You've got some soldiers back there. It's just... there's an awful lot of stuff going on in that picture. And if you look at the next one as well. Okay, so this is the picture. Here we go. This is somewhere in South America. I think it's Mexico, actually, this one. Central America. And people have left out their shoes. They've got presents. And here's some grass that's been left out for the camels. Great big elaborate rituals and ceremonies and customs. Okay, next one again. So this picture here, this one is from, it says, the 3rd century. So this, it goes back a long way, but this one seems to be a bit closer to the biblical account. So here you've got, I think, just two giving gifts, And apparently these two guys on the right are kind of dressed a bit more as you would expect a Persian Zoroastrian magi to be dressed. And then you've got Mary and Joseph, presumably, and Jesus on the left. So it goes back a long way. People have had a lot of interest in this story for a very long time. Okay, so moving on to, and again, next point. So three kings. So were there three kings? Were there three kings? Possibly more. So the story that we read in Matthew, as I say, has been embellished and embroidered over the years, not just by school children. So when we actually look and study the text of Matthew chapter 2, we find that actually there's no mention of them being kings at all. They weren't even kings. Although there were various prophecies in the Old Testament, in Psalms, for example, Psalm 72 verse 11 reads, "Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him." So there are plenty of prophecies about Jesus being worshipped by kings. But actually in that account in Matthew, try again. So they weren't kings. So then the next question is, were there three? Well, it doesn't actually say three in Matthew chapter 2 either. So there probably weren't three. So I understand in the Orthodox Church, it's quite often claimed that there were 12. I mean, there were three gifts, so I think people have kind of inferred that that might have meant three. But no, possibly not even three. And then when you kind of reflect on the story a little bit more, you start to wonder whether actually they were all that wise, these men. Because some of the things they did, you might think, well, that wasn't particularly wise, what they did there. So, for example, how did they look for guidance? How did they try and find Jesus? Well, they resorted to astrology, didn't they? So they looked for sort of signs in the night sky of, you know, the lives of great leaders. Now, at the time, this was considered very definitely the way to do things. This was what you did. This was science. This was the height of science, that you looked into the stars and you interpreted the stars, and this is what you did. But nowadays, horoscopes and astrology have generally been discredited, really, and they're considered pseudoscience. And I think a lot of Christians would you know, frown, raise their eyebrows if people put a lot of reliance on the stars. So perhaps they weren't as wise as all that. Now, in one commentary I've read, it says, this was actually a commentary that I think was John Calvin, and it says in there, "Astrology's guidance alone could not have conducted the Magi to Christ, so that they must have been aided by a secret revelation of the Spirit." So that's an interesting take, isn't it? So John Calvin is saying he's not convinced really that the stars is really the thing that has guided them, but no, they must have had a revelation of the Spirit. So we're not saying here that God doesn't have power over the stars in the heavens. He does. But the question is, how were the Magi guided to Christ? So here's another question about just how wise the Magi were. They went, first of all, they didn't go to the right place, did they? They took a wrong turning, or they made a wrong decision, and they went to see King Herod. So they were searching for the new king, and they thought, I know, we'll go to Herod, he's a king, he'll know. But they must have known that Herod was a brutal and a corrupt man, a corrupt king, and that this might have disastrous consequences, and in fact, it did. We read later on that Herod was deeply insecure, and he was jealous of any kind of rivalry, And what did he do? Well, it ended up with him killing, you know, young children in Bethlehem. So one interpretation of this is that perhaps they blundered in a way that really they wasn't particularly helpful to the situation. Maybe they were foolish, maybe they weren't wise after all. So then the next question arises. Did they really recognize Jesus as the Messiah with power to save? So they eventually got to their destination, didn't they? And they found Jesus. But did they really recognize him for who he was? Or did they just think, this is a great king, we've seen a star, he's going to be a new kind of leader, and so, you know, we'll go there and we'll recognize him in that way and we'll worship him in that way? Or did they really recognize Jesus for who he was? So in the words of another commentator, John Gill, he says, "We have no account of what became of these persons afterwards and whether they were spiritually and savingly enlightened into the knowledge of Christ. What a report they made of him when they came into their own country and the success of it." And again, John Calvin takes a similar view. "They had not come to render to Christ such pious worship as is due to the Son of God, but intended to salute him, according to the Persian custom, as a very eminent king." So there are various legends, again, part of the kind of embroidery of the story. There are various legends in several Eastern countries, in Pakistan, in Persia, of what happened to the Magi after they had seen Christ. You know, there are relics of supposedly of their bones that have sort of got this great long history. Stories about Magi possibly who, as I say, were in Pakistan. All sorts of stories, but none of them really reliable. So we can't be sure from the quite brief account in Matthew really what they found when they found Christ, and you know, whether they were just worshipping a new secular king or whether they were going further and doing more than that. We get some clues from Matthew that their worship did go further than that. But there are some questions still. And then we have some questions about the translation of the word magi, which is not straightforward. So magi is used in several parts of the Bible, and in different places in the Bible it's translated in a different way. So in the book of Daniel, as in the book of Matthew, it's translated as a wise man or a learned man. But when you come to the book of Acts, there are two other magi who are portrayed in quite a negative way, and they're described as sorcerers. And again, the commentaries give us some advice on this, and they say that the man in Daniel and the magi in Matthew were considered good. But the magi in Acts were considered bad. So there's a question about the interpretation of the word magi. But when you come to then the Authorized Version of the Bible, and I think from the Geneva Bible as well, the magi are described very clearly as the wise men who are the first fruits of the Gentiles worshipping Christ. So they're very much considered in a positive light as being worshippers of Christ. So I think, like the Magi, sometimes we fail to correctly recognize the real life-saving power of Christ. We can mistake, and even real power for that matter, we can mistake the self-important rulers like Herod for genuinely powerful. So just because someone is in a higher position or claims to be powerful doesn't give them real power over people's lives. You just have to ask people like Theresa May or the Queen whether they consider that they have real power over people's lives. The thing about power is that power is what power does. We know and we recognize power according to what it does. We have to look and see what power has actually done to see if it is really there. So what I want to do now is to just briefly compare the sort of worldly, secular power of Herod with the power of Christ. So first of all, Anderson, if you just click over, and my next point then is about Herod, Herod's power. So what do we know about Herod? Well, Herod ruled Judea for 40 years. He was called Herod the Great. So he was quite a successful king. He founded a dynasty. So if you compare that with leaders in our own time, 40 years is quite a long reign. So our own queen has reigned for 66 years now, which is a very long time. And she's approaching the reign of the longest monarch in modern times, who was Louis XIV, who reigned for 72 years. So he reigned for a long time. So what else do we know about Herod? Well, we know that he could order great construction projects. So he reconstructed the temple in Jerusalem, and the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, is actually part of the temple that he reconstructed. It was later largely destroyed. So again, comparing him with other secular power in our own age, our own government and our own leaders can order great construction projects. We've got railways being built. We've got a new runway being built at Heathrow Airport. So leaders can do great construction. And Herod also had power over people's lives while he ruled. So we know that he could order his enemies to be killed, including relatives. In fact, he had his wife killed. He had, I think, several other relatives killed, a son killed, I believe. And we've read how he ordered the killing of boy babies born in Bethlehem around the time of Jesus' birth. Apparently, infanticide was not that unusual in those days. Of course, we also read in the Bible how Pharaoh had all the children of the people of Israel killed when Moses was saved in his rush basket. So we also know that Herod was mortal. Herod couldn't prevent his own death. In fact, apparently he had a very painful death only a couple of years after the account of the history that we've read in Matthew. We can also be sure that he was subject to constraints on his power. He had to please Rome, and he had to please his rebellious subjects and the high priests. Again, comparing with our own day, our own prime minister has to please higher powers, the European Union, the 1922 committee of the Conservative Party. Even our worldly leaders are constrained in the power that they can wield. And ultimately, Herod was powerless to interfere with God's purpose to provide the world with a savior. He foolishly trusted the Magi to return to him and didn't send his soldiers with them. And as a worldly power, he was powerless to separate us from the love of God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 39, we have the well-known passage, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And now, Herod is largely forgotten, except for his small and infamous part in the story of Jesus' life. So that's secular power as exemplified by Herod. Now we move on to Jesus' power. Let's consider the life of Jesus and compare it with that secular, worldly power that we've just looked at. So Jesus has ruled millions of hearts and lives across the world for 2,000 years. He has inspired monarchs and presidents. He's also inspired construction projects, great cathedrals, churches, countless hospitals, schools, and many of these buildings have lasted centuries. Jesus had the power to change lives and continues to do so now. Many millions have been saved from lives ruled by sin. In the Gospels we read, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And we read that he has power over unclean spirits. Unlike Herod and secular leaders, Jesus has power over his own life and death. In John chapter 10, verse 18, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Jesus' powers are subject to some constraints, the constraints of a rebellious and a skeptical people. In Ephesians 6, we read, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But ultimately, Jesus' power is victorious. Again, as we read in Revelation 11, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. He fulfills God's promise and purposes. He exercises God's power. In Romans chapter 1, we read, the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. In fact, Jesus can rightfully claim, just even looking it on in purely kind of secular terms, Jesus can rightfully claim to be the most powerful person in history. Do you agree with that? If you think of the thousands whose lives have been changed, the millions whose lives have been changed across the centuries, across the continents, across the world, if you think of the influence that Jesus has had throughout history, there's no comparison, I don't think, with anybody else. Isaiah described the Christ, the Messiah, as Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Yet he was humble, a lowly carpenter, washing the feet of his friends, riding on a donkey, and ultimately taking the punishment for our sins on the cross. Again, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says these words to the Ephesians, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and domain and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. So really, my attempted comparison is a false comparison. There is no comparison. Jesus is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. How could the Magi have recognized that? And Jesus continues to change the course of history through the lives of believers like you and me. He empowers his followers. In Luke chapter 9, when he sent out his disciples, he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. In Acts chapter 4, after the Holy Spirit had descended on the disciples, we read, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And then to individual believers in John chapter 1, we read, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Jesus empowers believers. And then we also read that God's power is seen not through words or preaching, but by actions. This is a constant theme of Paul in his letters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Power is what power does. This is how we recognize power. It is demonstrated, it is seen. Words fail to properly put across power. My words fail to properly describe power. So, to conclude, the story of the Magi has taken on a life of its own. And like some other aspects of the Christmas celebrations, has become something of a distraction from the main salvation message of Jesus' life, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his resurrection. Like you and I, the Magi were deeply flawed, but God used them to start to recognize the real power vested in the life of the young child. Perhaps they were the first fruits among the Gentiles. The Magi showed great faith to make a long journey and give valuable gifts, and their worship on the strength of a star in the night sky and little else. It's impressive, isn't it? If you had just seen a star in the night sky, would you just have set off on a journey across a desert on a camel? I don't think I would have done. I think I would have needed a bit more to go on. So I think Calvin's point about the Holy Spirit having a playing a part in that must be true, mustn't it? So at that time, few others were moved to worship Jesus. We didn't see a kind of infant worship that is seen in some cultures, in some parts of the world. We didn't see that. Jesus kind of receded into obscurity for a period of time, and that was clearly God's plan. It took over 30 years for Jesus' saving power to come to fruition. While there were a few others who recognized Jesus' power, the shepherds, for example, his own parents and immediate family, Anna and Simeon, when he was presented at the temple, we don't read about lots of others coming to recognize Jesus' power when he was a young child, or even in his early life. So as I say, I think if I'd been present at the time, I would have wanted more convincing evidence. And I'm grateful that now we have much more to go on as a foundation for our faith. We have the Bible accounts of Jesus' teaching and preaching, his death and resurrection, the aftermath, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the witness of the disciples, and centuries of history, not always positive, but adding up to the continuing presence of a wonderful Saviour in the world. However we come to Jesus, whether by taxi, by car, by scooter, or by camel across desert wastes, we need to have that same faith that recognizes Jesus' power to change hearts and minds and to save the lost. Amen. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord God, thank you for your word, which teaches us new things each day. Lord, help us as we reflect on this passage. Help us to really recognize and really appreciate your power and how your power is incomparable, how it is far above all worldly powers. The power to change lives, the power to reach into hearts, the power to forgive sin, the power to deal with evil spirits, the power to reconcile us with the Father. Speak to us now, Lord. Send your power, use your power, work in our hearts, change our lives, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.